Our Lord Jesus, we acknowledge now that you really have stooped down to us. You have come where we are. When your mother put you to bed in a feeding trough, surely you have shared our lot. We thank you that you are a God who has become flesh and dwelt among us. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for the way you have shared all our trials. You have known far greater suffering in separation from your Father on the cross than we have yet ever fathomed. And yet we thank you that we know that we do have a Savior with strong sympathy because you have been through testings and trials like we have. It was written of you, Lord Jesus, in the prophets that you were the servant of the Lord who walks in darkness and has no light, yet trusts in the name of the Lord and relies upon your God. Lord Jesus, there are some of your people gathered in this room this morning who are in that kind of situation. There are some of these gathered here who know you, and they are walking in darkness and having no light at the present. Lord Jesus, I ask for them. I pray that even in the darkness, they will realize that it is not a darkness that you do not know about. For you yourself have walked in darkness and had those times when you had no light. And yet we pray for the grace and the wisdom for these as well. That as they walk in darkness and have no light, they will also be able, like you, at the very same time, yet to trust in the name of the Lord and to rely upon their God. Teach us, our Father, that we do not have to see in order to trust. Help us to be content to know you are there in the darkness rather than to have light without you. And then, Lord Jesus, we ask for your people, especially those who belong to you, your true church, believers in you, who are in Panama or who are in Romania. We pray not only for a soon and as just as possible settling of these difficulties, but we pray especially for brothers and sisters in Christ who belong to you, Lord, and yet they are in danger for life or for provision. Who knows what sufferings they may be facing? Oh, Lord, look in mercy upon your people and make the shelter of the Most High embrace them. And let them know that you have not forgotten or forsaken them. These are our prayers in your name. Amen. I suppose when we think of anything that's offensive about Christmas, at least in the scripture text, perhaps the only thing we could come up with might be that there's that innkeeper, you know, who always gets the bad press. He's offensive. But as a matter of fact, we realize that that's just a piece of tradition that we've tacked on. And when we look at verse 7 in Luke chapter 2, we realize that there was no innkeeper that is actually mentioned by Luke at all. And so, where's the offense about Christmas? Because Christmas is such a snuggly, cuddly time and so on. Surely there can be nothing offensive about it. Well, if there's an offense about Christmas, God Himself is the culprit, and He's the one that makes it offensive. And you can see marks of the offensiveness of Christmas in the Christmas story in Luke 2 itself. First of all, there's an offense that we could call God's conceit. How brazen, what audacity God seems to have. You see it in Luke chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. You notice how Luke begins by setting this whole event in world history. It came about in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus for all the world to be enrolled. And this was the first enrollment. You could translate verse 2 either before Quirinius was governor of Syria or while he was governor of Syria. And then he says in verse 4, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the town of Nazareth into Judea, into the town of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, to be enrolled with Mary," and so on and so forth. And do you see the contrast there? What Luke does? Well, he gives you a picture of world history. This is real history. These events really happened on terra firma. There was a fellow by the name of Caesar Augustus that was the head honcho of the Roman Empire. He was the emperor ruling from Rome. And there was this Quirinius who was governor of Syria. Here are the men who make Time magazine, you know, and who make the news columns. Caesar Augustus again and again makes them, and Quirinius does his share in the provinces. But then you see it's as if that's just the background. And then Luke, in verse 4, it's as if Luke says, "Now listen, here's the real story. Here's what really matters." That's world history, but here's significant history. There was this man, Joseph, who went up from Galilee, along with Mary, who was betrothed to him, and she was pregnant. That's the real story. It almost makes you laugh to see it. Surely, here are the big newsmakers. Here are the men who make news happen. And Luke is saying, no, the event that really matters is nothing that takes place in Rome. But it's with this unknown carpenter plodding up to this hill country town of Bethlehem along with his fiancée. Sometimes, you know, what really matters happens with people we don't know much about. It was that way in September 1862. Not far west of here, west of Frederick, Maryland, there was a fellow by the name of Corporal Barton Mitchell who was stretched out in the grass, taking a breather. And he happened to notice that there was a long envelope just several feet away from him. And here was the 27th Indiana Company E taking their rest break at a former rebel campground. And finally, Barton Mitchell's curiosity got the best of him, and he decided to exert himself just a bit. And so he rolled over on his side and stretched out his hand and grabbed that envelope. And then his curiosity continued. He opened it up and he pulled out of there three cigars that had paper wrapped around them. And that was a find, because you didn't always get fresh cigars. And while they were looking for some matches or something to light them with, he decided that he'd go ahead and look at that paper. And he opened it up and read, "Special Orders number 191. Addressed to General D.H. Hill from the headquarters of General Robert E. Lee." And it had on it the deployments and the plan of all the armies and the corps and so on of the Confederate Army of Northern Virginia as it was going to make an invasion into the North. That came into Corporal Barton Mitchell's hands. And that's why there was a kind of a battle at a place called Antietam. And even though General George McClellan couldn't and didn't follow up the advantage because he was too slow, nevertheless, there came out at least a draw, and the South had to withdraw. And why wasn't the North invaded, and why was there a turning point in the war between the states? Oh, it was because a fellow that wasn't Robert E. Lee or General Longstreet or Stonewall Jackson and wasn't old Joe Hooker or George McClellan, but Corporal Barton Mitchell, 27th Indiana Company E, that none of us bother our heads about today. That was the turning point. What really mattered
happened with Corporal Mitchell.
And that's the kind of thing you see here. This brazenness of God, how audacious of God to say that it's not Caesar and it's not Quirinius that are really the important fellows, the real news, what really matters is with this unknown carpenter who couldn't even buy an ad in the Nazareth Sun, and with his betrothed, Mary. That's what's going to be significant history. You need to have your eyes focused there. Of all the gall for God to say something like that. But secondly, it gets worse. That's not only God's, what we call God's conceit, but also God's foolishness. And you see it in verses 8 and 9. There were shepherds in the same area, living outside, keeping guard over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord stood near them. The glory of the Lord shone around them, and so on. Now really, really, if we had been there, and if we knew what was going on, as soon as we saw that light flashing around the shepherds, we would immediately want to go in there out of our director's chair and say, "Wait, wait, cut the lights! We need to take the scene again." You messed it up. Don't you realize who these fellows are? Shepherds! Shepherds! We can't have them in here. Shepherds, you see, were regarded as dishonest. Doesn't mean every one of them was, but that was the way they were looked upon as a class at that time. And they were not allowed to give testimony in court. There was a rabbinic saying that went something like this: robbers, shepherds, violent men, and anyone else who's under suspicion when it comes to handling money, we will not accept their testimony in court. God's foolishness. Whom does God choose to be His first premier witnesses of the birth of Jesus? Shepherds! What utter folly! Who would have an idea that shepherds count? I told you before once of an episode that took place under Prime Minister William Gladstone in Great Britain about there being a street sweeper who used to keep clean the streets near the and walks near the Parliament buildings. And on one occasion, there was a city missionary that worked in the area, and he happened to notice that for some reason or other, this street sweeper was not working, and he didn't know what had happened, and he didn't see him for some time, and he tried to locate him, had a very difficult time, and at last he found him. He found him in a little garret or attic type room that was furnished with the barest of necessities, and there was the street sweeper in bed, confined to bed. A missionary asked him of his health and so on, and he said, "You know, it must be very lonely for you here. Have you had anyone to visit you?" And he said, "Oh, yes, yes, Mr. Gladstone came to visit me." He said, "You mean Mr. Gladstone? You mean the Prime Minister?" He said, "Yes." He sat right there where you're sitting and read the Scripture to me. What kind of a man is that? William Gladstone, who's Prime Minister, who actually thinks that street sweepers matter. Foolish idea, isn't it? But it's that kind of offensiveness that the God of the Bible has. That kind of foolishness. That He doesn't care if shepherds aren't regarded as proper witnesses. They are His choice to be the main first witnesses of the birth of His Son. The foolishness of God. Shepherds matter. You know, when you have a God like that, we're going to have to watch it. Or you know, we're going to end up reading things later in here, something like, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." And indeed, if we have a God like this who does such foolish things, then He may even desire to have dealings with the likes of us. Isn't that what the apostle said in 1 Corinthians 1? But God chose what is foolish in the world. God chose what is weak in the world. God chose what is low and despised in the world. God's foolishness right across the front of Christmas. Now, thirdly, we can be offended here by God's diagnosis. God's diagnosis. You see that in the core words of verses 10 and 11. When the angel said to them, "Don't be afraid. Look, I'm bringing good tidings to you of a great joy, which will be for the whole people, because there's born to you today in the town of David a Savior. He is Christ the Lord." We come back to those words, a Savior. Interestingly enough, Augustus was called a Savior for the whole world. And there was an inscription that said, "He is a Savior for us and for our descendants," etc. But God sends an angel who says, "Here's a Savior. He's Christ the Lord. He's not Augustus." But look at that word, Savior. That's offensive, you know. That's kind of like that commercial that was on 10 or 15 years ago, I suppose, on television for Scope mouthwash. There's a scene in the locker room. I think it was a bunch of football players. And they're discussing a dilemma. Their coach has bad breath. And how do you tell a coach that he has bad breath? Well, you've got the solution to it. Here's a bottle of Scope mouthwash. And what they're doing is debating about who is going to be the scapegoat to present the bottle of Scope mouthwash to the coach. Now, in one way, that gift ought to be good news to him because it's the solution to his problem. But you see, when you do that, you're also giving him bad news. You're saying to him, "You've got a problem. You've got bad breath." You're saying, "You need Scope." And someone may not like that. And you see, that's what's presupposed and what's behind the announcement. There's born to you this day in David's town a Savior. It's bad news in one way, because the good news is saying that you need a Savior. And that can hack people off, can't it? That can be offensive. It was John Stott, Anglican rector of All Souls in London, who a number of years ago said that it was soon after, while he was in college, soon after he himself had come to Christ, he was trying to present the gospel to one of his friends. He said he was trying to explain the great doctrine of justification by grace alone. He was trying to explain to his friend that salvation and acceptance with God is a free gift of Christ. That there's nothing that you can do to earn it or to help to purchase it, but that Christ has obtained it for us, and you can only receive it as He offers it gratis. Well, he explained this to his friend, and to Stott's astonishment, his friend hollered three times in response to that, "Horrible! Horrible! Horrible!" Because, you see, it assumes that he had need of that. And not everybody wants to know that they need that Savior. We can have a terrible blindness, you know, to our most desperate needs. It was that way in 1940 when Molotov, the Russian emissary, was in Berlin to kind of hobnob with the Nazis and to try to perhaps make some kind of agreement between Russia and Germany. Ribbentrop and some of the Germans were trying to get Molotov to join them because they wanted Russian power to go with the Germans against the British Empire and to liquidate Britain. And so they were continually telling him that Britain was basically conquered. It was while Molotov was giving a reception or dinner, just as he was proposing a toast, in fact, on a given night, that the Royal Air Force planes were heard, and they realized they had to cut short their activities, and so they ran for a shelter, and they had to go down in the deep shelters underneath the Foreign Ministry building, and as they scurried for those and got down there, then they continued their discussion. And Ribbentrop tried to point out to Molotov that Britain was finished, and they wanted Russia to join them in liquidating Britain. Molotov's answer was, if you're so convinced that Britain is finished, then why are we sitting in this shelter? And whose are those bombs that are falling? It can be a terrible blindness, you see, to your most desperate condition. And it may anger you to hear. When God says there's good news, there's an element of bad news in it, because when He offers you a Savior, He's assuming that you need that Savior. So you see, God's diagnosis comes right through in its offense. He did not send us, you see, an economist, because our problem is not primarily economic. Your problem is not primarily poverty. He did not send you a philosopher because your problem is not incoherence. He did not send you an educator because your problem is not mainly ignorance. He did not send you a psychologist because your problem is not maladjustment. He did not send you an entertainer because your problem is not boredom or sadness. He did not send you an administrator because your problem is not disorganization. He did not send you a religious leader because you are not irreligious. He sent you a Savior because you're lost and you're perishing without God's diagnosis. And then fourthly, there can be an offense in God's lyrics. God's lyrics. You have the angel's words in verse 14. Glory in the highest belongs to God, and upon earth peace among men on whom His favor rests. Lyrics, you know, of songs can sometimes offend. Some of you remember that nursery rhyme, Georgie Porgie, pudding and pie, kissed the girls and made them cry. When the boys came out to play, Georgie Porgie ran away. Nice little ditty, isn't it? You know, it may well have been a criticism, a kind of a dig, a barb at George I of England, making fun of the friendships that he had with his ladies at court. Interesting how little ditties can be offensive in their own way. And we could talk of others, but you can have an offense. And this could make you angry as well, the words of the angels here. We want to notice that second line of their words. And upon earth, peace, literally among men of goodwill or men of good pleasure. Now that word peace there is a reference to the wholeness of God's blessings. It's almost the same as saying salvation. But what does he mean there, among men of goodwill or men of good pleasure? It's not to be translated as the King James Version has it, because it was based on later, less accurate Greek texts when it has goodwill to men. That's not the proper translation. It is literally among men of good pleasure or men of goodwill. And sometimes we can take that by as if the goodwill belongs to men. That is, what are men of goodwill? Sometimes that expression is used. Oh, we mean people that are rather congenial, who try to get along together, who at a season like this particularly, you can lean against the mantle and drink hot chocolate with, and you can enjoy their company. There's men and women of goodwill. But that is not what is meant here. When it says among men of goodwill or among men of good pleasure, the goodwill and the good pleasure is a word that describes God's good pleasure. The word usually, in the majority of cases, does. And that is the case here. And that's why I think it's the New International Version translates it a little cumbersomely, perhaps, but nevertheless accurately. Peace upon earth among men on whom His favor rests. Who has this peace with God? Who has this salvation? Why, those on whom God's favor rests. Those to whom it is God's good pleasure to give that peace. Those to whom God delights to give that salvation. Now perhaps you can understand a bit why this could be offensive. You might say, oh, no! Who would ever think that an angel would get you upset? Why would an angel ever offend anyone? But right in the angel's lyrics, they're saying it. This is not just a neat little Christmas ditty. But they're saying that if men and women have peace with God, if they have salvation, it's because God's good pleasure and favor decided and delighted to give it to Him. It's trying to say, if you've got peace with God, if you've got salvation, it's God's gift. He takes the initiative. And so we're back to the same doctrine that Jesus Himself was the culprit in teaching. When He said in John 6, you know, to the Jews who weren't believing in Him, they said, we're God's people. And Jesus essentially is saying, if you were God's people, you would receive God's Son, but you're not. And I can tell why you're not believing. He said in John 6:44, no man is able to come to Me unless the Father who sent Me draws him. It's God's initiative. And if I receive that gift of His peace and His salvation, it's God's doing. I do have to receive it. Yes, the Bible makes that clear, John 1:12. But you see, what this is saying is, you receive it because God delights to press it into your hand. It's that idea. I think perhaps we can boil it down something like this. I remember hearing an evangelist speaking when I was a lad. And he was rehearsing the way his little daughter had apparently come to Christ. He said that he had explained the gospel to her and they talked about it. And one day she came down and she said, Daddy, last night Jesus accepted me. Well, the evangelist went on. He said, well, I knew what she meant, he said. And of course, according to him, she got the wording mixed up, you know. That is, he knew that what she meant to say was the usual cliche, I accepted Jesus. She just got it turned around. Well, if she did, may she be blessed. Because I think she was probably more accurate than her father. Please understand. Not because there's anything wrong with saying, I accepted Jesus, but why do I ever accept Jesus? Only because Jesus is long beforehand with my soul. Only because Jesus accepted me. Or only have peace because it was God's good pleasure to give it to me. You can be offended at that. It's humbling, you know, to know that it's only a gift pressed into your hand. And it's God's mere good pleasure that gives it to you. And it humbles us. And we don't like that. So the offense of Christmas, it can be in God's conceit, His foolishness, His diagnosis, His lyrics. God could make you angry in a number of ways and offend you with Christmas. Why does He do it to you? Well, because God will do just about anything to jar you into the kingdom of God. He'll even ruin your Christmas in order to do it. Oh, Lord God of hosts, we thank You that You're a God who is not ashamed or afraid to offend us, puny humans, sinners that we are. Oh, how importantly You take us. You even care about shepherds. And yet you're not afraid to offend us until we acknowledge your truth. Cause us at least, O Lord, to accept your diagnosis of us. Grant that we might know what it is to be on the way of life and to be being saved because we know a Savior. This we offer our thanks in His name. Amen.